We're going to be continuing on in our discussion about what does the Bible really say about judging others. We've been talking about this idea at least for a couple weeks now, but mainly what we've focused on in our study thus far is the aspect of what we've been calling exercising good judgment. And even last week, as we talked about judging between good and evil, we're still just trying to make a determination, a distinction based on our evaluation of the evidence, of the information that is in front of us. And we did note last week that sometimes when we make this distinction between good and evil, that in application, that's going to sometimes, practically speaking, spill over into kind of passing judgment against at least false prophets or false teachers. That is, if somebody is teaching something that's evil, well, we're supposed to weigh the message and make a determination, is this right or wrong? If it's wrong, sometimes we have to call it out as being evil, as being wrong. And sometimes that means we have to maybe even rebuke the false teacher, or at the very least, we're going to have to make a determination and say, I can't associate with you. I can't have fellowship with you. And so I'm going to have to avoid contact with that person, with that individual who's promoting that error. But most of the circumstances that require us to make a judgment about not just a thing, but about someone else, we noted it's related to the question of fellowship. Who am I going to be in partnership with? And oftentimes, as we noted last week, that determination is going to be made at the individual level. I'm going to have to make those judgment calls for myself about who I am going to fellowship and be in partnership with. But sometimes that has to be done at the congregational level. You know, who will we as a local church family accept into our fellowship? Who are we going to welcome in to work cooperatively with us towards the same common goal? Sometimes we have to be as basic as trying to judge whether or not someone is even a genuine believer of the Lord or not. But understand, even in that, the judging is more along the lines of making a determination about facts, not so much emphasizing the idea of condemning or passing a punitive judgment against somebody else. I'll be honest, and we can even look at biblical examples where sometimes the brethren judged incorrectly. They judged someone not to be a genuine believer when in fact that person was a genuine believer. And understand, their error in judgment, their misjudgment of that individual, did nothing to jeopardize that person's relationship with God. God had accepted them. The fact that this group over here misjudged them did not in any way jeopardize that individual's right standing with God. And so, for the most part, we're just making a decision for ourselves, even in those areas. Even if it's as a group, we as a group are trying to cohesively form an informed personal opinion or making a judgment call. Our actions are not necessarily condemning another person or passing any kind of punitive judgment against them, certainly not one that involves a punishment of some kind. We're simply saying, I or we can't be involved with you, at least not in these certain capacities. But that begs the question, are there not times when we have to go beyond just making a judgment call? Aren't there times when another person sins, that is, violates God's law, and I have to confront them about that? Maybe I even have to exercise some discipline against them or carry out a punishment or at least in some way formally declare and acknowledge the fact that what you are doing is sin. Well, is that not what we're doing in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15? There Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. When I go to my brother and confront him about his sin, and make no mistake, when you show him his sin, the idea there is the idea of reproving his sin. You're going there in an effort to draw attention to his sinful behavior so that he will want to correct it. You're telling him, in essence, brother, you are wrong here. You have sinned against God. You are, because of that sin, not right with God. And therefore, you need to repent. Isn't that what we're doing if we were to fulfill this command? Isn't that more along the lines of passing judgment against somebody? That is, weighing their actions and making a definitive statement. You are in sin. You're not right with God. There's a sense in which we are becoming arbiters of the law, interpreters of the law and applying it to another. We are passing a sentence, a declaration against their behavior. We are condemning someone. Now, isn't that what Paul was instructing the Corinthian brethren to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Notice with me the context here of what issue it is that Paul is instructing the Corinthians about. He begins in verse 1 and he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind that it does not even exist among the world, that someone has his father's wife." And we might think, well, that's the problem that Paul is addressing here. But really, the problem is how the Corinthian church was handling that sin. He says in verse 2, "You become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." There was, no doubt, a big problem going on at Corinth. There was a brother in Christ there who was living in open sexual immorality. He had his father's wife. And Paul says, that's so wicked, that's so immoral, that that kind of stuff isn't even tolerated in the world. And yet you guys not only have it among you, but you are arrogantly tolerating that kind of sinful behavior. You're saying, by association, you're okay with that brother's sin. And so in this context, Paul is talking about the way we deal with another who has persisted in clearly sinful behavior. And Paul declares in verse 3 that even though he's not physically present there, he has already judged this individual to be in sin. He says, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Paul says, I've seen the evidence, I've heard the report, and my judgment is this guy is in sin. And because of that, he says, you need to take some certain actions. And he outlines those actions in verses 4 and 5. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled," so notice this is something that's done publicly. He says, "and I'm with you in spirit." He says, "with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Here, Paul is saying that part of his judging this brother to be in sin, what they're supposed to do with that, it includes both an open declaration, an acknowledgement of the error in sin, calling a spade, but also there is a punishment that is to be administered in response to the sinful behavior of the individual. The idea of an open declaration seems to be the purpose of taking this action in such a public way. This public reprimand, of the brother. This rebuke, if you will, or at the very least pointing out the sin and drawing attention to the fact that this sin that you are committing is the reason why we're taking this action against you. And in this case, the discipline, the action that's administered against this one is disassociating with the immoral person. That's the idea there of delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We're no longer going to give you safe harbor here among your church family. We're going to let you feel the full force, the full impact of the negative repercussions of your sinful deeds. You're taking your stand with Satan. We're allowing you to do that without any help anymore. We're no longer going to mitigate the effects of your sin. And here, this punitive action, this being cast out, or as he'll describe it later, not associating with the individual, it needs to be done in such a way that he or she understands that this disassociating is a consequence of their sinful choice. Their sinful behavior. We're not doing this to be mean. We're not doing this to, you know, get a dig in at you. We're doing this because you're persisting in your sin. Now, understand this, though, that even here, there is a sense in which when we follow this instruction and pass judgment against the one who is in error, we aren't really acting as the judge. From the standpoint of declaring what is or defining what is right and wrong. We aren't making the law here. We're simply applying the clearly established law of the judge. We're measuring the actions of the sinner against the standard of God's law and then making a determination, making a judgment that their actions are out of keeping with or in violation of that law. And even the punishment that we inflict, that really isn't the punishment. It's not the final punishment. Rather, it is a form of discipline designed to get the sinner's attention, to draw them back to the Lord. Right, we read there in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15 that if your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, what have you done? You've won your brother. That's the goal. That's the intent of the punishment. And even the very harsh language that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I mean, that sounds terrible. But notice what the intended result of that, what the hope, what the goal is, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. We're administering this punishment in an effort to try to win you back to the Lord, to help you recognize the gravity of your situation so that you can repent and make the necessary changes and come back to your King. And so even there, we're not administrators of the final punishment for the sin. Ultimately, God is the judge. God is the lawmaker. And he will be the one who exercises judgment against the sins of those who commit them. He will be the one who exercises the final or ultimate punishment for those sins. Our job, our role, our responsibility in this process is to make a judgment call that's in keeping with what God has already determined. If you go back there in the text to Matthew chapter 18, you notice he says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," and this is in the context he's saying, when it gets to the point where you have to exercise this kind of extreme punitive judgment, you have to treat the individual who's unwilling to repent of their sins as a tax collector and a Gentile. You have to disassociate yourself from them. He's saying, when you do this, whatever you bind on earth, notice the language he says, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. So in other words, when these disciples are making a judgment here and binding or loosing, that is the idea of making a determination about something. Jesus is saying, if you're doing it in keeping with the way I'm instructing you to, all you're really doing is acknowledging what God already has declared. The decision that you make is one that's already been made in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, verse 19, that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together, notice this, in my name, by my authority, I am there in your midst. Jesus recognized that what he's asking these disciples to do here is a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. It is an emotionally trying thing to have to pass judgment against your brother and exercise this kind of punishment against them. And Jesus is reassuring them here. And he's saying, guys, if you do this the way that I'm instructing you, with the attitude that I'm instructing you to have, you can rest assured that I'm with you in this action. Because you're not really doing anything on your own authority, on your own initiative. You're simply doing and acknowledging and bringing your behavior, the way that you are interacting with this sinful individual, in line with the way that God has already determined things should be. But notice something else that's very important in our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I think this is another area where we sometimes, as the Lord's people, make a big mistake. Paul's point here in this section seems to be to me that when it comes to one another, that is our brethren, when we sin, when one of us sins and violates God's will, we are to reprimand. We are to rebuke. We are to discipline one another. That is, we are to judge the sinner amongst us. But notice, we're not called upon to judge those who are outside the church. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? The implication of the way Paul phrases that question is nothing. It's not my place to judge outsiders, to go around and discipline them for their error. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Well, yes, those are the ones we're supposed to judge and discipline and reprimand and rebuke when we step into sin. But those who are outside, he says, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We sometimes get so worried about what the world is doing and their sin. And we're so quick oftentimes to point it out and call it out and condemn them for their bad behavior. And sometimes get into arguing matches with them to try to prove why they're wrong. And here Paul is saying, I think that's not really where we need to be focusing our time and attention. God will take care of those people. God, the judge, will make sure that those wicked people in the world who refuse to acknowledge him and serve him and live for him, he'll take care of them. Don't worry yourself with all of that. God's got it. Let's let him do his job so that we can focus on doing ours. Well, that raises an interesting question that I want to look at for a few minutes. What exactly is our responsibility then towards outsiders, towards those who are not believers, those who are in the world? Maybe that's our unsaved neighbors or our coworkers or our classmates or our clients or whatever. What is our responsibility towards those individuals? who are living in the world, have not committed their life to the Lord, are we supposed to go around judging them? Passing judgment against them? Is that our job? What is our responsibility towards the outsider? Well, I think I'm confident in saying that at the very least, we are supposed to share with them the gospel. In fact, not only are we supposed to do that, we kind of have to do that. It's part of being a disciple of the Lord. It's part of the job description. Notice in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, Jesus here, after his resurrection, is speaking to his disciples and he tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Right? That's not leaving anybody out there. So I'm responsible as a disciple of the Lord to go to whomever I can out in the world and share with them the good news of salvation in Christ. Jesus would tell them that part of this message is a call to repent. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47, Jesus, again, this is the same occasion, just some different words that Jesus said to his disciples. He said, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The reason why repentance is a necessary part of this message of salvation, the good news, is because sharing with someone the good news kind of necessitates that you have to share with them first the bad news. Otherwise, the good news is not really that good. Hey, guess what? There's a cure for cancer. Okay, that's... By the way, the bad news is you have cancer. Ooh, I really appreciate that news a lot more now, don't I? And so sometimes, oftentimes, this sharing of the good news, sharing of the gospel, necessitates helping people in the world to see, if they don't already see it, that they are in fact lost in sin. That's the bad news. And because you're lost in sin, you need to repent and come to the Lord, because the good news is he can wash you clean of that. He can save you from your sins. And so even though there's a sense in which, in our efforts to go around and share the good news, is going to require us to talk to people about sin, and specifically about their sin, that does not mean, guys, that we go around pointing the finger at everyone else's sin. I don't walk down the street and go, there, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning, oh, you're really sinning. That's not what we're talking about here. And nor does it mean that I need to go around and condemn other people in the world who are sinning, castigating them or rebuking them or even reprimanding them for falling short of the grace of God. You know, every time that my neighbor curses and swears as he's working out in his garage, I don't have to go over there to him and quote to him James chapter 3 verses 19 or verses 9 and 10 or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 and say, you know, God said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't curse. You're sinning. Every time that my coworker tells an off-color joke, I don't recite to him Ephesians chapter 5 verses 3 through 4 that talks about, let no filthy word or coarse jesting be found on your lips. Every time the girls in the office start gossiping, I don't have to stand up and wag a finger and read to them Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, where gossips are listed among all those who have rejected God and will be punished. Every time I learn of a young couple who's excited to move in together before they're married, I don't have to go to them and quote Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Keep the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, so watch out. I mean, those things are true, but that's not what God is calling upon us to do with people in the world. Notice Paul's instruction about how we're supposed to enlighten people about their sin he talks to the Ephesians about this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. There he says, therefore, do not be partakers with him. He's described some sinful behaviors of people that are living in the world. And he says, don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And he goes again and he says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Certainly when we see people in the world participating in sinful actions, sinful behavior, even if that was something that we might have joined them in back before we came to the Lord, Paul's saying you don't do that anymore. You don't participate with them in that sinful behavior anymore. And be careful that your interaction with them, it doesn't condone their behavior. You don't want to give somebody the impression that, well, I'm not going to do that, but hey, you're okay if you do that. So we have to be careful about that. In fact, he says here, far from participating in it or condoning their sinful behavior, he says we are to expose them. You're supposed to draw attention to their sin. You're supposed to make it manifest. That's the idea of exposing something. But how do we do that? Well, I would suggest to you that it's not by verbally going around and talking about their sin. In fact, he says in verse 12, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Well, if it's disgraceful to speak of them, then I probably ought not to be going around blabbing about them. Well, how do I expose them then? He says, verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ is the light of the world. He brought light down into darkness, but we as his people are to be light bearers of the true light. We, as we try to live like Jesus, the light, are supposed to shine our light to the world around us. It's interesting that Jesus said about himself in John chapter 3, in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that interesting? He didn't send the Son down to the world to go around and just confront everybody about their sin, smack them in the face with it, and say, you're wrong. He sent him so that he would save. Now, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we reject the means of salvation, well, what has God already determined about those people? They're going to be lost. We've already been judged, in a sense. Now, this is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People didn't like Jesus too much because he came and he lived in a way that honored the Father and perfectly kept his will. He was the perfect light. And Jesus didn't have to go around and point out everybody's fault so that they would know. He simply showed them the right that they were supposed to do. And when they saw themselves in light of his example, they realized, I'm not right. I'm doing things that are wrong. And so it's interesting to me that later on, Jesus is going to warn his disciples that just as the world hated him because he was the light, and by being the light, he exposed their darkness, he says, watch out, because if they did that to me, they're going to do it to you. So we need to be warned that even if we're just trying to be good, godly examples of children of light, that sometimes our shining a light through our example on the sinfulness of those around us, it's going to cause them to dislike us. It's going to cause them to maybe even hate us. In John chapter 15, verse 18 beginning, he says, if the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light. He pulled you out of the world, and because of that, the world, the darkness, hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do for my name's sake, do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Notice what he says in verse 22. If I had not spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus says, if I didn't come and show them through my example what they were supposed to be, they wouldn't have realized how sinful they were. But because I've come and shown them the true light, now they're without excuse. And he goes on and he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. They would have had sin, but he's saying they wouldn't have had knowledge. They wouldn't have recognized it. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word which is written in the law. They hated me without cause. Sometimes you don't have to say a word. You just be a good, godly example, a light. And people who want to stay in the darkness, they might hate you for that. Because your good behavior shines a light on their sinful, negative, bad behavior. And sometimes that may even result in mistreatment. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, after encouraging us that we as children of God are to have love for one another, he contrasts it. He holds up a bad example. He says, don't be like Cain, verse 12, who is of the evil one and slew his brother. And then he asks this question, for what reason did he slay him? Why was it that Cain killed his brother Abel? Well, because his deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. Cain didn't like the fact that his brother's actions made him look bad. And so, instead of rising to the occasion and doing what was right, Cain got rid of the competition. He snuffed out the light of Abel so that his darkness would not be as clear. And you need to understand that sometimes, as we try to work with people in the world, as we try to live a Christian example in front of them, as we try to live the gospel out in our lives, sometimes people are going to hate us for it. Sometimes people are going to get mad at us. Sometimes people are going to lash out at us because our good, right behavior is showing them their deficiencies. But it's our job to make sure that any hatred we receive, any mistreatment or lashing out that comes our way, is a result of just being a good example. Let it not be because we're presenting ourselves as these self-righteous, holier-than-thou, judgmental, hypercritical people who just get our giggles by going around and pointing out everybody else's sin and making sure that they know that they're wrong in the eyes of God. An old preacher one time said, you can tell somebody that they're in sin and that they're going to hell in such a way that makes them think you're happy about it. But you can also tell somebody that they're in sin and in danger of going to hell in such a way that they know you care about them. And the reason you're telling them this sad news is because you love them so much. So let's make sure that our conduct demonstrates that second option that I just talked about. We must understand that it's not our place to go around handing out punishment or discipline for everyone else's wrongdoing in the world. That's not our job. That's not what we as God's people have been called upon to do. God, He's the judge, and He will take care of that. So let's leave room for Him to do His job so that we can focus on our job, which is to make sure that we, that I as an individual, am walking with the Lord. Let's think about judging ourselves. You judge yourself, I'll judge myself. And let's ask ourselves this question: how am I doing in my walk with the Lord?